Well, it's good to see everyone here today. It's certainly a blessing to be here. It's a beautiful day, and God has truly blessed us with the opportunity to be here. Again, I've got some special people in the audience, and that's a special treat for us. My mom and dad are still with us, and my grandfather as well. If you didn't get a chance to meet him on Wednesday night, do that. He'll probably have a story to tell you or so. And then a young man that I grew up with in Loudoun, Tennessee is with us today. Now, he could truly tell you all the embarrassing stories there are about me. So if you'd like to hear any of those stories, the funny thing, though, is I don't really get embarrassed all that much. So they're just stories in my life. They're not embarrassing stories. They're just stories, just regular old stories. But I'm sure he's got a few whoppers to tell. And this group of people up here is probably going to get tired of me saying that, but I don't know if you guys realize what an impact you're making on this congregation by sitting right there. I can't think of a time when Leisha and I have not got in the car and we've not made some kind of remark, one of us, about you guys sitting up here and what an encouragement that is. And I'm sure Leisha and I are not alone in that. I bet that happens in a bunch of cars every Sunday and every Wednesday. So that's awesome, and it's inspiring. And if you've ever felt like maybe you weren't an active part of this congregation, you are, and you're making an impact, and people are loving it, and they're inspired by it. So recognize that and keep it up, because that's been truly awesome. Quick update, but before we begin on the adoption process, we have filed our paperwork with immigration. We're basically being told at every turn that it's impossible, that it can't be done, and I refuse to believe that. We teach our little children that we serve a God that is so big, so strong, and so mighty that there's nothing He can't do. That same God has said that if a mountain needs to be moved, He can move it. If a tree needs to be uprooted, He can uproot it, and He can plant it anywhere He wants to. And so I refuse to believe that it's impossible or even unlikely. Uliana refuses to believe that it's impossible or even unlikely, and she's praying. And so we desperately need your prayers, that mountains be moved and trees be uprooted, and just like the Bible says, when you ask that, don't doubt. Don't have any doubt in your heart that thing's going to happen, because we don't want to be that unstable man who's not going to receive what he asks. We want to ask in faith and believe and trust that God is going to do something that we can all look back on and say, nobody could have done that. That was only Him. Only God could do something like that. So be laboring with us in prayer, multiple times a day, if you will, and that will be a truly special thing for us. Last week we started a... I must needs go home by the... No, I'm sorry. We did start a lesson last week, and it was called Putting the App in Baptism. And if you'll remember about that lesson, I announced it as a series, you know, one of those dreaded series that these preachers do from time to time. But I feel like it was important to do this lesson for a number of different reasons. For one, I'm sure there are people that are with us who are not... All right, I guess we're just going to go. You either have the notes in your hands, or I can get you a copy of the notes after this lesson. I apologize for the delay. I should have double-checked on that before we got started. But, well, that keeps me from having to worry about the clicker today, doesn't it? So we talked about the importance of the lesson, and the importance being... There are people that are probably among our number who have not entered into covenant with God through baptism, who have not rendered obedience to Him in that way. And we talked about what is really accomplished in baptism. And I told you that if you were to answer the question, well, sins are washed away. They are remitted. They are removed from one's soul when they make that decision to be baptized into Christ. And you would be right. The Bible does speak to that. It does say that sins are washed away. Sins are remitted in the act of obedience and faith that comes to bringing one to come to that decision. But there's something bigger. There's something more. There's something else that the Bible story is trying to tell us about what God is doing and what He has been doing and what He is still doing. We talked about the Garden of Eden and what a special place that was. And one of the reasons why it was a special place is because God had in the Garden of Eden a place where He could go and visit and be among His people. Genesis chapter 3, talking about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What an amazing experience that must have been, both for Adam and Eve, but what we need to realize is what a special experience that was for God. Something that He desired. To not just create and then observe from afar, but to create and then to come down and participate with His creation. To be able to be present and visit among them. And when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of this garden, not only did they lose access to the tree of life and this special fellowship that they had with God, but God lost something in that. He lost that special fellowship. He couldn't come and be among men with all of their sinful flesh and their carnality. And so He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And we talked about the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. It had a gate on the east, and the words that describe Adam's role within the garden to cultivate and keep it, those are the same words that are used to describe the work of the Levites and the tabernacle, and then later the temple. That this is a sacred space that represents God's Spirit, His dwelling among men. We talked about the Exodus story and how there's more information given to us on the details of the tabernacle, the furnishings, the fittings, the way it was to be constructed, the collection for the materials that would be used, and all of that. There's more information given about the tabernacle and its construction than there really is that tells the story of God calling His people Israel out of Egypt. And why is that? I made the suggestion last week that really the tabernacle is what the story of Exodus was all about. And He says that in various places. He says in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But why? Why did He bring them out of the land of Egypt? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And so God's telling us here, I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt for this purpose, so that I could put my tent in their camp and live among them, and be among them. And what God got in the tabernacle was a type of what He had in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't exactly what He had in the Garden of Eden, but it was like it. A place where He could come and meet with man in the tent of meeting, where they could know that He was among them, and He could be present among them, and be their God, and they be His people. We talked about the fact that the Garden of Eden was about God having a place where He could dwell among His people, the tabernacle being the same, the temple being the same. And then the conclusion of all of this is that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us what? Yes, sins are remitted, but what else takes place in baptism? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what God gets. That's what we get out of this covenant of baptism that we enter into, this decision
that we make to serve God and follow Him and die to self so that He can raise us up. Not only do we get our sins washed away, but we get a place where God can put His Spirit within us. And we'll talk about that specifically next week. But I started writing this lesson, I was looking at various passages regarding the Holy Spirit and just trying to figure out what you could plug into a lesson like this that could help transition from the tabernacle and the temple and that Old Testament kind of way in which the Spirit of God dwelt among men, and then to the New Testament after baptism. We are the temple of God. Our bodies are a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and all those kinds of passages. And I found many passages in the Old Testament that really foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit and the way that the Spirit was going to work in our lives. And it just was so amazing, things that I'd never really put together, things that I'd never thought about before even. And it was so amazing that I just plugged it in as a separate lesson in between the two. I really only intended to do two lessons with all of this, but there was so much amazing material that talked about the Holy Spirit and the work that He was going to do and what God was going to do with the Spirit in our lives. And so imagine with me for a moment. Let me draw upon the PowerPoint screens of your minds, and let me talk to you for just a moment about the promise of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit was going to announce. In Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, "my servant" is a phrase that appears in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. It appears six different times. And this idea of the servant in chapter 53, he's referred to as the suffering servant. He is the one who bears our stripes, and various other places throughout the latter half of the book of Isaiah, this phrase, "my servant," appears, and it refers to the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. Now, the Jews didn't read it that way. There was some confusion about who this person would be, but when you look at this, it's really undeniable. And what God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah here is that the Holy Spirit would be placed upon this servant of God. And they would be able to know and identify who this Spirit was, or who this person was that was going to be the servant, because the Spirit would rest upon him. Well, then we come to a passage like John chapter 1 and verse 32 that says, "John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So here's Isaiah telling us, here's how you'll know who the Messiah is. Here's how you know who this servant is, who's going to go and bear your stripes, and by His stripes you'll be healed. This is how you'll know. "I will put my Spirit upon him." And John says, we were able to identify who the Messiah was, who the Lamb of God was, who was going to take away the sins of the world. Why? Because I saw the Spirit descend upon him and remain upon him as a dove. Well, that's an interesting image, isn't it? That the Spirit of God would descend in the form of a dove. Do you remember what we were talking about last week? It may have been pretty confusing. I went back and listened, and don't feel like I did a really good job of explaining this. But the idea that in the beginning, there was some form of water. It tells us in the second verse of the Bible that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so we see the Spirit's presence in creation. And He is a life-giving Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a moment and then a little bit later on in the lesson as well. But He is present in the creation narrative. He's there, hovering above the waters. And then over the course of 6 days, God takes these waters, this nothingness, this darkness that was there, and He turns it into something very good with sun and moon and stars and planets and fish and birds and land and plants and man and woman. And He turns it into something that is just very, very good. Something that God was pleased with. But then you noticed the danger of God's Spirit being withdrawn from man. What would happen if God were to say, "My Spirit can no longer dwell with these people"? Well, it would have the reverse impact, wouldn't it? And that's what we see. We see when God in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 makes the decision that His Spirit cannot strive with man, He's going to remove the Spirit. Well, what happens? That very good creation that man had corrupted is going to go from something that is good back to something that is nothing. Nothing but water. And God, through His grace and mercy, saved Noah and his family. The flood waters were on the earth for 150 days, and then Noah's ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and 40 days later, Noah opened that window and he sent out a raven and a dove. And then 7 days after that, he sent out another dove. And the dove comes back with what in its mouth? We quizzed the girls with this last night. He came back with a freshly picked olive branch. What does that mean? What did that mean to Noah? Well, it meant that not only have the waters receded to a safe level for us to exit the ark, but God has already begun the process of recreating what He had destroyed in the flood. There's now an olive branch, a tree that is mature enough to produce some kind of branch, something that would allow Noah to get out there and to sustain life and to do what Adam was charged to do, to cultivate and keep and be fruitful and multiply. But it's interesting the animal that is used by Noah to go and send out on this reconnaissance mission. He sends out a dove. And what this dove brings back evidence of is new creation, new life that's been given to this world and to Noah and to his family. And then to me, it just seems very interesting that the Spirit in Jesus' day is described as a dove. And then in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "I'm going to remove my Spirit," but then all of a sudden here comes this dove. And He's bringing back evidence of new life, new creation, possibly symbolic of the Spirit being back involved in the lives of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit gives life. Very interesting the way that Paul says that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And so, as we look through all of these Old Testament prophecies, and some of them are actually going to be in the New Testament, but they're going to be referring to the time before the Holy Spirit was actually given. Today, we're going to talk about the who, the where, the how, the when, and the what of the Spirit. And we're going to run through these, and most of them will go quickly. I've got all the verses typed out. If you are following along in the outline, then you can follow along rather quickly as well and won't have to do a lot of flipping this morning. I promise I can make more outlines available after this lesson is over. So, let's talk about the who for just a moment. Who is going to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, in John chapter 7, in verse 39, it says, "But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And you see in this that Jesus is quoting or paraphrasing a number of different passages, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but Jesus is paraphrasing a number of different Old Testament passages about the innermost, from the innermost will be a spring of life-giving water. And here in this verse it says that Jesus, when he said that, was talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to be given to those who believed in him. That's who's going to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, this is Peter speaking, and he says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So there we have two different features of the people who are going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to be those who believe in Jesus. And then after the Holy Spirit had come, Peter looks back and he says, the Holy Spirit is a witness to this. He testifies about this. And he's the one that's been given to those who obey God. So, those who believe in Jesus, those who obey God, those two things working together result in someone receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, we know who's going to receive it. We know who is going to get it. The people who obey God, the people who believe in Jesus. But where is it going to be given? What does that mean? What does it mean they're going to receive this Holy Spirit? Where is he going to be? Is he going to be on this shoulder? Is he going to be on that shoulder? Is he going to be like a halo over our heads? Where is God going to put his Spirit? Well, if you back up a verse in John chapter 7, verse 38, says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, according to the Scriptures, those who believe in me, those who obey my Father who is in heaven, are going to receive the Holy Spirit inside them, in their innermost being. The Holy Spirit will flow like a river of living water. Now, the Scripture that Jesus is referring to seems to be a paraphrase of really a collection of several different Scriptures. And that's not something that that we always talk about, but a lot of times we'll see something in the New Testament that says, according to the Scriptures, and then it will... we'll quote, and then we go and we look for that specific verse, and we're like, wait a second, how can this be true? Because I can't find that verse in the Old Testament. Well, there's a couple of different reasons why that's the case. You're talking about different translations. Some people were using the Greek version of the Old Testament to quote from because it was the common language of the day. And so that's part of it. But we don't have the New Testament people and the New Testament authors using just exact word-for-word quotations of the Old Testament. Sometimes they're mixing a couple of different passages and kind of blending them together. Here are the ones that I found that seem to be what Jesus is referring to. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3 says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." And then think back to what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 13 when he was talking with the Samaritan woman. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And what's Jesus referring to? He's referring to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give Him something. I'm going to give this person something. And it is going to become in them this life-giving, abundant supply water source that will lead to eternal life. So we know who. Those who believe in Jesus, those who obey God. We know where. It's going to be given inside of man. The Holy Spirit is going to be put into the innermost being of man. But how? How is it going to be given? In what quantity? And in what way? In John chapter 3 and verse 34, this is John the Baptist, and he's giving testimony about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 34, "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." Think about that. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Because we think of things in terms of quantities. Either it weighs this amount or it's in that volume. And we do recipes that way. We ship packages that way. It has to be these dimensions and this weight, and that's how much it's going to cost. The idea of something being given without measure, it's really kind of hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Scripture says about how the Holy Spirit will be given. Listen to what else it says in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21. It says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." So near the end of this prophecy, God is promising a Redeemer, and the Spirit would be upon Him, and he would be given, and that Spirit would not depart. Do you remember what we talked about from last week? Genesis chapter 6, "When my Spirit will not strive with man, God withdrew the Spirit, the flood came, waters of destruction had to start completely over." God made a promise when those flood waters receded, and that promise was symbolized by a rainbow. The promise that God would never again destroy the world with a flood the way that He did. And it seems to me that that promise is somewhat reiterated here in Isaiah chapter 59. Never again will I remove my Spirit. Never again will I withdraw my Spirit from man in the way that I did in the flood. Now, I want to make sure that I'm very careful when I say this, because I want to make sure that we are crystal clear that what I mean by that is that God will not allow His Spirit to be removed from this earth in the time of my life, my children's lives, my children's children, my children's children's children. God will not remove completely His Spirit from this world like He did in the days of the flood. Now, if the Spirit is placed within you in your life, and you decide that you no longer want His presence in your life, you can tell Him, either by your words or your actions, to get out of your life, and He will oblige you. This is not to say that once you have the Spirit of God within you, that you can't ever get rid of Him because God's not going to let Him depart. There's a lot of teaching out there in the religious world that once someone comes into covenant with God, that there really is no way to break that covenant in a sense that, that God would cast you out or God would no longer recognize you as one of His own. That is not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is that the Spirit of God would not depart from the earth, from among men, in the lifetime of men, in the way that it was withdrawn in the days of Noah. God is promising that He will give His Spirit without measure and without end, without departure. The Holy Spirit is here, Jesus gave Him, and He is never going to go away. As long as we keep loving and serving and fighting and praying and living the life that God has called us to live, walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, God's Spirit will never depart from us in the way that it did in the days of Noah. Well, when's this going to happen? Back in the Old Testament, you have to wonder when they were looking through all these prophecies and trying to decide when's all this going to take place? When is the Spirit going to be given in this way? Ezekiel chapter 36 in verse 25 beginning tells us that the Holy Spirit would be given in connection with a cleansing. It says in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances." So Ezekiel is prophesying that there would be a cleansing of filthiness that would take place in connection with the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit being put within us. The replacement of our stony heart with a tender heart of flesh. A heart that can receive the Spirit of God. And in connection with the Spirit being given, it's going to happen at a time of cleansing. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That makes Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 make a lot of sense. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the cleansing of your filthiness, for the removal of your heart of stone and the replacement of a heart of flesh. And in connection with all of that, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we are baptized, when we are cleansed, when we enter into covenant with God, it's as if God is washing away our sins, making a place where He can put His tent in our camp. He can place His Spirit within us. Now, the passage in Ezekiel talks about sprinkling with clean water. I do not believe that this is suggesting that sprinkling is the proper mode for baptism in the New Testament. I believe the New Testament is quite clear that baptism is a burial, that it is immersion in water, and that it is symbolic of that tomb to which we would send a dead person. If you die, you bury someone. If we're going to die to our sinful self, if God's going to cleanse us of our flesh, we need to put that old man away somewhere. And so we bury him in water, in the cleansing ritual of responding to what God has done in faith. And in connection with that cleansing, God makes this promise: "I will put My Spirit within you." Well, what's the Spirit going to do? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Y'all got another 24 hours or so to sit there and listen to me try to talk about the role of the Spirit? Because that wouldn't even be sufficient, would it, to really talk about the role of the Spirit? And I don't believe that we, as hard as we might try, could ever come up with a list and enumerate the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so I'm going to boil it down to one thing. What is the Spirit going to do in the lives of those who have believed in Jesus, who have obeyed God, those people who want to receive the Spirit in their innermost, the people who have received the Spirit in their innermost, the people who have been given the Spirit without measure or departure at the time of their cleansing from their filthiness. They've done all of that, but what does the Spirit do for us? Well, Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel the prophet he's called into a valley that is filled with dry bones. And what that means is these people have been dead for a while. They're nothing but bones. And they're dry bones. So that means that last bit of decaying flesh has been long gone. And they've just been baking in the sun. And he asked if these bones could ever live again. And he was told to go and prophesy over the bones and to tell these bones that the Lord would put His breath inside of them so that they might come to life. Skin was going to grow over their bodies again and they would once again be given the breath of life. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11, this is the passage that Joshua read for us just a few moments ago. It says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Now, obviously, when we're dealing with prophecy, we deal with a now or a soon-to-be but not yet fulfillment. We talk about that a lot in Jay's class. And I recognize that this passage in Ezekiel has a very specific, remote conclusion or application in that it's talking about Israel being raised from the dead, from captivity, being allowed to return to their land and be given the inheritance that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I get that. But listen to that part again. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. My people, I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." That makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? If baptism represents a death and a burial in a grave, and prophecy is telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to be given in connection with a cleansing that has some element of water. The filthiness will be cleansed. The old will be put away and buried in a grave. And the Spirit is going to be given. And what is the Spirit going to do? He's going to bring us back to life. When God puts His Spirit within you, that is when you truly begin to live. It's all about the Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and our life." Have you ever wondered why when the disciples they're not wanting Jesus to go away? And you can understand that, can't you? Can't you understand them not wanting Jesus to go away and be away from them? And Jesus says, I have to go away. If I don't go away, then the Spirit can't come. And if I were there, if Jesus were saying those things to me, here's probably what would be going through my head. I'd rather have you, Jesus. You're the one I want. You're the one I love. You're the one that I've seen do amazing things. You're the one who has been with us and cared for us and tamed the seas and protected us. You're the one who's fed us. You're the one who died for us or is going to die for us. I don't know anything about this Spirit and what He's going to do. But think about what Jesus, think about what it all means. What would be the problem with the Spirit never coming? Especially when you consider that the role of the Spirit is to do what? To give life. It's as if Jesus is saying, if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come and give you life. God wants to put His Spirit within you, and He wants to give you life, eternal life. And there's a lot of ways that we could talk about the way the Spirit works in our life, but the first and primary and main one is this: the Spirit gives life to the dead. And when someone dies to sin, they agree to allow themselves to be buried in the watery graves of baptism. In the process of all of that, God puts His Spirit within you and He raises you up from the grave just like He said He would. And He gives you life. Eternal life. To me, to not focus on these concepts of the Spirit, it would have been a disservice to the work that He does in our lives and the role that He plays. And so next week, we'll try to make some sense of all this and try to really tie in baptism. Talk about some application thoughts about the Spirit and how He works in our lives today and how we can mistreat the Spirit in our lives today. And I think that's a necessary component to understanding what this is all about. I appreciate you staying with me and hanging in there. I know these lessons are detailed, and they've got lots of passages and turning in lots of different places, and I appreciate you hanging in there with me and sticking it out. And I promise we'll try to make some sense of all of it next week. We talked about the who and the where and the when and the how and the what today. Next week we're going to talk about the why. Why all of this? Why is this the way that God has designed it? And why is this what He desires to have with us? I thank you for your participation in the lesson this morning. There may very well be, as we mentioned at the beginning, those in our audience who've not done this, who've not entered into covenant with God, who have not died, had their filthiness cleansed and washed away, so that God would have a place to put His Spirit, so He could raise them up and give them life. Please don't live another minute without the Spirit of God dwelling in you, without your sins being removed so that the Spirit of God can dwell within you. You do not want to spend another minute away from His presence. Away